morning we're going to be spending some time studying why we can trust our Bibles. We've been spending this whole week telling you guys to go to God's Word for wisdom. And Josh asked me to prepare just a lesson on why we can trust our Bibles. We'll be spending the next probably 2-3 hours. We're going to be going over why we can trust our Bible in 2 minutes. I want you guys to pull out a pen, and a paper. You're on page 19 of your handbook, I think, is where it starts. That's the title page. I'm going to have you guys write something down on the title page. Give you guys a second to get a pen and paper out. You guys know Omri and Emily have their baby? Yeah. Aware of that? Yeah, they had their baby a while ago. My wife and I were able to visit them. It was really exciting. I'm going to have you guys write down a phrase related to that, and we will come back to this later, the why. I want you guys to just write down the every day at time. So listen carefully. Is everybody ready? You have your pens out? Okay. I promise it'll come back around, okay? You ready? I'll read it slow. Jeffrey and Rebecca Maxwell were excited to meet Ezekiel Boaz, son of Emily and Omri. Excuse me, son of Omri and Emily. Alright. Pretty good? We good? Okay, cool. So I teach my kids to distinguish between true stories and fairy tales. I tell them that Spider-Man is not real, George Washington is real. That not everything that they read or see is true, of course. I want to show you guys a couple of pictures and see if you can figure out which one is true. Who thinks that they can really, really look at pictures and figure out what's right and what's wrong? Who's got a talent for that? You got it? Ready? You think you can do this? Just stand up and tell everybody which one is true and which one is false. You ready? Ready? That's picture number one. Okay. That's picture number two. Which one really happened? The first one. He's good. He's sharp. He's Kelso. That's good. The first one really happened. It's pretty obvious, right? We know that Abraham Lincoln didn't ride a bear with a machine gun holding up an important document. George Washington did cross the Delaware River. And it's pretty obvious. It's easy to tell, right? I tell my kids that George Washington is real, Neil Armstrong is real, Spider-Man's not real, Chewbacca's not real. Well, seriously? Sorry. I tell them that people don't fly like Superman. Sorry, I'm crushing some hearts here. And then I turn around and tell them that Jesus really walked on the water. I turn around and tell them that Jesus rose from the dead. I turn around and tell them that Jesus healed a blind man. Much of the world believes that the Bible is a fairy tale. It's not to be trusted. It's not real. But that's not the case. Even though there's some fantastic things that happen in Scripture, it gives a true account of what occurred. But what is different? What is different about Jesus walking on the water versus people flying? Why can we say with confidence that the Bible is true? That's what we're going to be talking about this morning. We have two main points that I'm going to give you right at the top. So we have two main points. It's going to be under number one and number two. There's an A and B. There's number one and number two. The first point is that the Bible is trustworthy because... that picture. The Bible is trustworthy because it is the Word of God. The second point is that our Bibles are trustworthy because they are the Word of God. Sorry, this page isn't important. I just didn't want to have you guys staring at Abraham Lincoln on a grizzly bear. The Bible is trustworthy because it is the Word of God, and our Bibles are trustworthy because they are the Word of God. That means that because the Bible is the Word of God, we can trust it as our sole source of faith and practice. That means that the Bible is trustworthy to tell us what to do and what to believe. We can trust the Bible to tell us what to do and what to believe. The Bible is a trustworthy guide to tell us what to do and what to believe. Now, everybody has a source of authority. Everybody goes to something for their instructions on life and belief. We tell you to go to the Bible for wisdom and truth, but that's not what we always do on our own, and that's not what everybody will tell you what to do. Some people are going to follow what is popular. Whatever's popular, they're going to believe whatever's popular. This certainly happens a lot in middle school and high school, where people follow popular opinion. Whatever is popular is what we're just going to believe and do and follow. Some other people follow their feelings, not to do too much Star Wars, but we are not to trust our feelings for everything. If your feelings are your source of authority, then you do whatever you feel like doing. If you feel like something is right, then you do it. If you feel like something is to be believed, then you believe it. And ultimately, you do that because you feel like it. So up front, I want to just establish that everybody has something that they go to as their source of truth, something that they go to follow for faith and practice of what they believe and what they do. And up front, of course, we want to tell you that I believe, that the Bible is God's word and that the Bible is trustworthy for faith and practice. I hope that if you're a believer, as we go through some of these evidences today, I hope that you understand better. You get a better understanding of why you can trust the Bible. You should be trusting your Bible. We'll go through some of what Scripture has to say about trusting the Bible. And then if you don't believe, I hope you can see that trusting your Bible, the Bible is trustworthy. So first point, the Bible is trustworthy because it is the Word of God. And letter A is up there. We know this because God revealed himself to us. We know this because God revealed himself to us. What does that mean? We didn't discover God. People didn't find God on some huge quest. It wasn't a Lewis and Clark adventure where they went on a discovery and they found God somewhere hiding. If God had not revealed himself to us, we could not possibly know God. He revealed himself in many ways through his word, the Bible, through his son, Jesus Christ, through creation. I'm going to show you just a couple of verses that kind of show you how God has revealed himself to us. So we know that the Bible is trustworthy because God revealed himself to us. Psalm 19, all of Psalm 19, I put just a couple of verses up here. Psalm 19, I'll read verses 1 and 2 and 7 and 8. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and the expanse is declaring the works of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. The law of Yahweh is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes. So here we see that God revealed himself through creation. You can know from creation of God's existence. You can't know about Jesus dying on the cross. You can't be saved from creation. But God revealed himself through creation, and then God revealed himself through his word, as you see in the rest of the chapter. So God revealed himself through creation and through his word. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2, you see up there. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. So he revealed himself through his words to the prophets and through his Son, Jesus Christ. Can you go back one, sorry? Romans 1, 18 through 20. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. He reveals himself to people. He reveals attributes about himself. He tells us all over Scripture who he is, what he's like. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired by God or breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. So Scripture is given to us by God. He revealed himself to us through Scripture, through creation, through his word, through his Son. He tells us all sorts of attributes about himself. He's the creator. He's the sustainer. In Genesis 1, we see right from the very beginning that God existed before everything else existed. God has revealed much about himself to us. So Letter A was, we know this because God revealed himself to us. And letter B, we know this because the Holy Spirit confirmed it. We'll go over these briefly. And this is kind of just a scattershot of bibliology. There are a lot of different things we could go to. I'll give you guys a couple of books you can look at if you're interested later. These are two proofs, two reasons why the Bible is trustworthy anyway. 2 Peter 1:21. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Spirit spoke from God. The Holy Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 1:5. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, with full conviction, just as you know what kind of man we proved to be among you for your sake. Though it's externally verifiable, we're going to talk about some evidences in a little bit and how Scripture was preserved over time. But even though Scripture is externally verifiable, we can know that Scripture was preserved. We cannot believe without the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2:14 through 16. 14. For the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things. Yet he himself is appraised by no one, for who has known the mind of Yahweh, the Lord, that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. What that's saying is, again, that non-Christians will reject the Bible as foolishness, no matter how much evidence is produced. But Christians have been changed by the Spirit to understand and embrace Scripture. John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice. That's Jesus talking here. Jesus saying, those who know me hear my voice. Each and every individual sheep of mine hears my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. That is true of you if you're a believer. To the non-Christian, so that's all of point number one. To the non-Christian, it might sound kind of goofy that we primarily believe the Bible because God revealed himself to us and because the Holy Spirit opened our eyes to the truth. But that is the case. We're going to be reviewing some evidences for the preservation of Scripture, how Scripture came about, what is the Bible. We're going to be answering some questions in a moment. But it's important for us to know that intellectual arguments, so arguments from science and history and things like that, those arguments are not enough to believe. To truly believe, you must have your eyes opened by the Holy Spirit. There isn't enough evidence in the world to convince somebody who refuses to believe. So as we go through these questions from the Bible, there's going to be four questions we get from the Bible about our Bibles, and I'm going to show you reasons why you should believe it. Keep in mind that ultimately, we believe Scripture because God changes our hearts and our minds to believe in him and trust in him. That is an act of God. We know this because he told us through his word as we read some of those passages. So number two. So that's all number one. Number two is our Bibles are trustworthy because they are the Word of God. What I mean to say there is that not just the idea of the Bible is the Word of God, but our Bibles, the Bible sitting on your lap, the English Bible sitting on your lap or on your phone, the English Standard Version, New American Standard Version, I think somebody has an NIRV Bible, that Bible is the Word of God, and it is trustworthy. We're going to go into a little bit of that. We're going to spend most of our time on point number two. We can call our Bibles in our hands the Word of God. And we're going to answer a few key questions about our Bibles to support this point. We are going to barely scratch the surface in some of these answers. There are a lot of different things that we could go over. I've picked a few reasons that we can go over and a few questions to answer. But we're going to barely scratch the surface at this point. There are lots of books upon books written about this subject. Again, I'll give you a couple of recommendations if you're interested later. We'll go over these one by one. They should be in your notes, these four questions. What is the Bible and where did it come from? Do the English translations accurately reflect what was originally written? Why in the world do we have so many translations? And did the original authors tell the truth? We can have exactly what the original authors wrote, but if what they said wasn't trustworthy or true or historical, it makes no difference. So the first question, what is the Bible? What is the Bible and where did it come from? The Bible is God's message written through human authors. So God used men to write his message. There are 66 different books in the Bible. Oh, importantly, the Bible is inerrant and does not disagree with itself at any point. There are 40 different authors who wrote 1,500 years, different cultures that were written from and written about. The Bible doesn't disagree with itself on any one point. There's 66 books. There's 39 Old Testament books, 27 New Testament books. Again, written over 1,500 years with about 40 authors, depending on the book of Hebrews. Does anybody know the two main languages? So the Bible is written in two main languages. Does anybody know what those are? Name one. That was two. You're right on though. Greek and Hebrew. What was the Old Testament written in? Hebrew. What was the New Testament written in? Greek. Power of deduction. That's good. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew. Who is God working through in the Old Testament? What people group? Israel. Good. That was a strong answer. Good emphasis. In the Old Testament, God was working through Israel, not the church. So they had religious instructions. They had political instructions in the Old Testament, along with prophecy about the coming Messiah. You can see a lot of the Old Testament is made up of prophecies about the coming Messiah, who would later be revealed to be Jesus. The New Testament was written in Greek. So how did we get from Hebrew to Greek? Anybody know? Anybody know who conquered the lands?
Romans.
Not the Romans. The Greeks. You guys know Alexander the Great?
Yeah.
Alexander. Have you guys heard of Alexander the Great? You're like, yeah. I've heard the words. Yes, Alexander the Great. So long, long ago, Alexander the Great conquered many, many lands. Sounds like a story. Long, long ago, Alexander the Great conquered many, many lands. And when he conquered these lands, he made the main language of the land Greek. Okay, so the people started speaking Greek. Everything became what's called Hellenized or Greekified. Everything was very Greek. And so the New Testament was written in Greek. So even though Rome had taken over Greece, so you know we read in the Bible about the Roman Empire, how Rome was in charge. I was kind of familiar with this, right? Even though Rome was in charge, it was still a Greek-speaking people. So the Bible was written in Greek, which was the common language of the people. Again, more just info on the Bible. The Gospels tell the story of Jesus, the Messiah. So Jesus is introduced as the coming Messiah. He was offered to the people and they rejected him. He was crucified and raised again. Acts tells us the story of the early church. After Jesus was raised, he started working through the church in the book of Acts. And then the rest of the New Testament is primarily instructions for the church. The original writings, like I said, the original writings in Greek, the original writings did not have any errors at all. What does that say under the first point? OT written in Hebrew, NT written in unsealed Greek. What does that say? I hear a lot of mumbling. Anybody solve the riddle? I'm pretty sure none of you figured it out yet. It's okay. You guys are getting it right. Okay. This means uppercase with no punctuation. They wrote with no commas or periods. This is how the New Testament was actually written initially. It was in Greek, not English, obviously. But it was written in all Greek letters. It was just all capital letters, like running together in like a long line. Back to back to back to back. No punctuation, no lowercase letters. That wasn't introduced until later.
No spaces.
No spaces. No. So if you look at the manuscripts, on that first page, it was a manuscript from like year 100 or 150 of the book of John. And you'll see the letters all just run together. It's unsealed Greek. And that's important. We'll talk about why that's important in a moment. So the Old Testament was copied very carefully by religious leaders. Whereas, so the Old Testament was there's a lot to get into. Most of what we're going to talk about is the New Testament. But the Old Testament was copied very carefully by religious leaders. They had time. The New Testament was copied by regular church members, maybe not much more educated than people in this room, who knew Greek. Why do you think that the New Testament was not written with as much slowness by religious leaders in the same way that the Hebrew was? You've already answered. I believe you know it. One of you in the back.
Maybe because
Yes, so it was what the Old Testament was referring to. But why was it not copied as like slowly and carefully? And why were regular people, what do you think? No, they're still writing. They're writing on papyrus. They're actually writing on, what they would do is they would take leaves and put them over each other and make that into paper. They would take animal hides mostly. They didn't really use scrolls. What do you got? Say it loud for the people in the back. Yeah. So what was going on in the New Testament? How were Christians treated in the early centuries? Not so great, right? There wasn't time to establish a center or a place for people to write and copy. And so really until in the 300s, Constantine, the Christian, quote-unquote, emperor, kind of made Christianity the religious, the official religion of the land, and then they copied pretty freely. But before that, this was people just, they would get a copy of a letter from the Bible, from the New Testament, and it would just be anybody who could copy it, essentially, in Greek. People who knew Greek would write them down. It's important to know, I heard third hand, I suppose, or second hand, of somebody who thought that the Bible one day was just found in the ground, like somebody discovered the Bible one day, all together, and that's how we got our Word of God. Other people, the Bible wasn't found one day, it was written over years, it didn't float down out of heaven. Ancient biblical books were written, like I said, on papyrus or parchment. They didn't really use scrolls as much. It's interesting. They used scrolls as much when they copied because they made them into books. They liked to make them into books rather than just one long thing. So they do back to back on papyrus, which was just leaves, plants, or parchment made of animal skins. Wherever the church went, they made copies of the books of the New Testament. It's really quite amazing. Within a couple hundred years, you have books of the Bible being copied in all kinds of languages all over the ancient world. We find old manuscripts. So there are over 5,000 early Greek manuscripts. You guys know what a manuscript is? Okay, we'll get there. These are either scraps or near-complete books in Greek. So ancient parchment, ancient paper, essentially, that have the New Testament written on it. There are more than 5,000 manuscripts in Greek from the early centuries that still remain today. There were certainly more than 5,000, 2,000 years ago. But you think 2,000 years did a lot of damage to the parchment. But we still have about 5,000 remaining manuscripts in Greek. We have a lot more in Latin and Syriac and Coptic. Like I said, the scripture spread and people started translating right away. 8,000 from the Vulgate. Do you guys know what the Vulgate is? Do I say it there? No, I didn't. Do you guys know what the Vulgate is? Anybody know the Vulgate from church history? All right. So it's important. The Bible was always translated into the popular language because they wanted people to have access to God's word. That was always popular. Latin took over as the popular language in the third century, in the late third century, and they started translating it into Latin. So we have 8,000 early Latin copies of the New Testament. 350 Syriac from the mid-second century. The manuscript from the title page that we had up there was from, like I said, 100 to 150, the Book of John. You guys know Iliad and the Odyssey? Do Great Hearts, do you read that at Great Hearts?
Yeah,
we translated it. Good on you. So, the Iliad and the Odyssey. The Iliad was written by Homer. And would your teachers have a question? Man, do we really have a legitimate copy of the Iliad? Was that ever brought up in class? She's shaking her head. No, it wasn't. Homer's Iliad, we only have 643 remaining copies. And the first copy we have is from 500 years after the Iliad was written. And we would still say that we have a legitimate copy of the Iliad. Caesar's Gallic Wars, did you guys do that? Anybody familiar with that? No, I'm just, okay, then I won't bore you with those ones. Basically, all these ancient manuscripts, all these ancient books that we consider to be the legitimate ancient books, we have way less testament to than we do our New Testament. And they usually come from thousands of years after the original was written. We don't have the original scrolls. So when Paul penned his letter to the church at Thessalonica, We don't have that original paper. We don't have those original papers, but we have early copies of those papers. When Constantine took over, and there, so typically what happened is they would sit there, you would have a copy of the letter, and then you would have a copy or a blank sheet of paper, and you just copy what was on the page next to you. Sometimes they would read from front, the front, like I did at the beginning, like the illustration at the beginning where I read to you guys all copied something down. Like that. They would do that. They would read, there would be a reader of the New Testament, everybody would copy it down. That became really popular when Constantine ruled with the Christian Empire. We'll talk about that in a second. So there are differences between the manuscripts. So some of the manuscripts don't all contain exactly the same phrasing. There's between 0.1% and 0.5% differences overall. Or question about the manuscripts. We'll talk about that more in just a second. And so remember, the manuscripts are the original Greek pages that we have in the New Testament. So this is a picture of what it would look like for them to copy. You would have one copy, one guy would be reading, and everybody else would be copying it, or there would be one copy that would go around and people would write it down. Okay, pull out the thing that I had you write at the very beginning. Pull out that sentence. You can see how good a Greek copyists would have been. So like I said, there were errors. There are differences between the manuscripts. Most of them are very minor. And the sheer number of manuscripts that we have makes it usually pretty clear what the original reading was, or the original writing here was. Okay. Look at your papers. Look what I have on the screen. How many of you misspelled my name? Be honest. Okay. That's an error. Okay. That's an error in the manuscript. Okay. How many? Who spelled my wife's name correctly? Did anybody spell it correctly?
No.
Two, three. How many of you spelled Ezekiel Boaz correctly? A few of you. Did anybody misspell Omri and Emily? If you don't know Omri, it might be hard to spell. Okay, so this is kind of what it would have looked like for somebody to stand up front and read and have people copy what the original text was. And when you look at errors between manuscripts, when there's differences, usually it's pretty easy to tell where the error was. So if we looked at the manuscript, if we looked at all of our pages, we would be able to tell what was being said initially. All right, I'm going to show you guys an example of the error. So remember, they wrote in all capital letters. So you're writing in all capital letters with no spaces, just consecutively. So as hard as it was to write my name and my wife's name correctly, it's even more difficult there. Most of the inconsistencies and errors between the manuscripts, so there's differences between what we find in excavation when we're finding old manuscripts in the old world. There's inconsistencies and errors, most of which are very small. None of the differences between manuscripts change core Christian beliefs, like the gospel, how you're saved. None of that's changed by any of those differences. Let me show you an example of an error that was made. This is an actual error that was made from Hebrews, excuse me, from Acts 15:40. From Acts 15:40. See if you can spot the difference. You guys see the difference?
Yeah.
What do you guys see? Jason with the Greek knowledge, Lambda Delta. Yeah, you're correct. Yeah, the triangle and the top of the arrow thingy, right? The triangle and the two-thirds of the triangle, that would be considered an error in the writing, and we can know by reading it. Usually you can know if there's a misspelling what was meant to be said, and this is to choose in Acts 15:40. So that's what the Bible is and how we got it. Now we're going to answer the question, are the English translations accurate reflections of the original? A big word there, sorry. So textual criticism, have you guys heard the phrase textual criticism? You guys heard that before? I just said it. Textual criticism is the process by which scholars work through differences to get as close as possible to the original text. So people and take all these manuscripts that they've discovered over the years, they discover all these ancient manuscripts, and they'll look at them to see what was the original meaning, or what was the original writing, the original rendering of the text. Things don't always match up exactly. So if you have 17 things that say one thing, and one of the texts that says the other thing, that probably indicates that the 17 are correct. They're going to look at different things. They're going to look at how old it is. So the older, if something was written closer to the original letter from like the Apostle Paul, they're going to consider that. They're going to consider the location of the reading, where the documents came from, scribal errors. A lot of times scribes just wrote a word twice. So if you're going, have you guys ever written where you're going to the next line and you write the same word down here as you wrote down here as you wrote up here? You guys done that? Those are some of the errors that you'll find in the ancient manuscripts. They'll double write a letter. There's a lot of internal and external evidence that they look at. Again, it's estimated between 0.1% and 0.5% is what there's really a question about. And that's not just me talking. That would be a secular student of manuscripts would suggest something similar. Have you guys ever heard that there's like 200,000 to 400,000 differences in the New Testament? Has anybody ever, have you guys ever heard those numbers? They're not accurate. Somebody claimed that a while ago, and people use that as a talking point. People like to say there's 200,000 to 400,000, but there's not. The guy who claimed that took all the Greek, all the Latin, all the Syriac, all the Coptic, all the early church father quotes, and if there was one that said one thing and 1,000 that said the other, guess how many errors, guess how many differences that counted as? 1,000 differences. He's really dishonest math. The real difference is not nearly that. So the common language, like I said, changed from Greek to Latin, and we eventually got the Vulgate, which is the Latin version of the Bible. The Latin version of the Bible was translated so that people could read it. It wasn't translated. The Catholic Church just used the Latin version of the Bible to kind of hide what Scripture says, because nobody knows. I say nobody knows Latin, and then I have like the maid sitting over there, and like the you guys know Latin, right? Yeah, it's okay. Because nobody knows Latin, but the original translation to Latin was because people wanted the Bible to be in their actual language. Later, the Bible was translated to English. People died over these translations. People go back to the original Greek and translate. The printing press was eventually created. Now we have digital Bibles and copies of Bibles in our hands, but again, for a long time it was by hand. So can we trust that the text of our Bibles reflects what was originally written? The answer is yes. There is some dispute over some minor variants and minor differences, but we do have the original readings within the manuscripts, and that's the job of the textual critic to figure that out. The majority of these differences don't affect doctrine or beliefs in any way, and certainly none change the message of the gospel. As far as our translations are consistent with what the original authors wrote, with what Paul wrote, and with what Peter wrote, what John wrote, then they are the Word of God. We can have a high level of confidence that that is the case. We can confidently call our Bibles the Word of God. When there are translation-ish questions in your Bibles, if there's a serious translation question, the Bible, the English Standard Version translators, the NASB translators, aren't trying to hide that there might be a question about the original wording. They're going to put in a footnote if there's any major questions for you. Okay. So then, we've established kind of what the Bible is, we can have a high level of confidence that our Bibles are the Word of God. So then why do we have so many translations? Why do we have so many translations? Good translation is incredibly important if you want to get the message across. I'll show you guys some examples of some bad translations. Okay. What could go wrong if you believed this translation? A lot of things could go wrong. If you're in a war, things would end poorly. Don't pull the pin. A fire escape, you'd be taking it out so it didn't blow everything up. Good translation is important here, but more so in the Bible. I don't know how much that would affect your day-to-day life unless you felt like it was an instruction, like you had to go and slip and fall down carefully. That would probably change your decision to enter that street. If you believed the translation, right? So if you believed this translation, would that affect your decision to go down this street in China?
Probably.
There's a roaming foot about. I wouldn't go near that trash can, right? Poisonous and evil rubbish. It's like, is it jumping out of him? What's going on there? If you believe the translation here, if you followed this for what it was, you would be a bit concerned. Last one. This would change your relationship with the cleaning crew in school. You would clean up your messes. See the maid in the hotel, you would walk the other way. Do not disturb sign on the door at all times. If you believed what this was saying, if you believed that this was an accurate translation, hopefully you wouldn't. And that would cause perhaps some stress in your life. Accurate translation is way more important in the Bible than it is on a hand grenade / fire extinguisher. One reason why we want to have multiple translations is that language changes over time. Language changes over time. There is slang that you guys use that I don't understand. And I'm not that old. But I don't understand it. There's words you guys use that I don't understand. There's words that your grandparents would probably use that you wouldn't understand. Language changes over time. So the King James Bible, which was translated mainly in the 1600s, had some really beautiful poetic language, but we can't always understand what it's saying. So one of the reasons for multiple translation is because language changes over time. Okay, so that's the Hebrew at the top. And the initial translation was Jacob Saad Pottage. Do any of you know what that means? We should, it's up there. It's translated. Jacob cooked stew. I grew up with the King James Bible. It's a great Bible, but I wouldn't understand this passage other than having the context of having been taught that. So the New American Standard Bible has translated that differently in a way that we can hopefully understand. Scholars have been studying Greek for thousands of years and English as long as it's been around. Our translations are very good. The effort for the New American Standard and for the English Standard Version and all these translations is to clearly communicate what was originally written. The ESV translators didn't think that the NASB got it all wrong. They didn't try to create a new translation to one-up the New American Standard Bible translators. It'd be quite the nerd fight. But that's not what they're doing. Differences in translations may indicate a disagreement on the textual variant. Remember how we talked about how a few of those words are a little bit different? There might be a genuine disagreement about which translation you should use of a word. And again, they put those into the footnotes. There might be a different emphasis. If you guys have ever looked at an NIV Bible or an NIRV Bible, that tries to make it very smooth and very clear. Sometimes it loses some of the original emphasis. Like the New American Standard Bible really tries to be very word for word of the Greek. I'm going to show you an example of some translational differences so you guys can understand how crazy it gets between the translations. Look at this. This is Mark 10:50. You guys ready? Throwing aside his cloak, he jumped and came to Jesus. Okay? Look what the ESV says. And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. You don't even know what it's saying. Okay. And throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. King James. And he, casting away his garment, rose and came to Jesus. And then a word for word of the Greek, if you were to be really weird and awkward about your translation, would be the but throwing off the cloak of him, he jumped up to come to Jesus. Most of your translations are going to be like this. When you look at two verses, do any of you bring an ESV to church? Smed's kids bring ESVs? Wow. Me too. The ESV, do you ever notice that there's a little bit of a difference in a word here and there? But generally, it's going to be very, very similar to the other translations, the New American Standard Bible. So, why do we have so many translations? Clarity, there can be some minor disagreements. But the effort of these Christian translations is to accurately represent what was originally written. And we can confidently say that we have what was originally written, right? We can confidently say that these manuscripts that we've had over time give us an accurate picture of what was originally written. English translations accurately communicate what was originally written. So we can say with a high level of confidence that we have the original message of the Bible. But that doesn't make a whole lot of difference if the authors were lying. Right? The Iliad wasn't intended to be instructions for life and godliness. And it's important that we establish that the authors were telling the truth. So the next question is, did the authors tell the truth? I want to suggest that the authors certainly believed what they wrote. They lived at the time of Jesus, they knew Jesus, and they certainly believed what they wrote. Luke 1:1-4. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, so many people have tried to write about what's happened, just as they were handed down to us by those who were from the beginning, here's what's important, were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, this is Luke writing, it seemed fitting for me, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, that's who he's writing to, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. Luke certainly believed he was writing accurately. Luke talks about eyewitnesses and careful investigation. He wrote to Theophilus so that Theophilus would know the exact truth, what it says. That was his intent, to give him the exact truth. Luke wrote what he believed were facts that he obtained through careful investigation. 1 John 1:1-3. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands. It was from the beginning. We heard it, we saw it, we looked at it, we touched it with our hands concerning the word of life. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Clearly, John believed what he's writing. Another passage from John. This is not from 1 John, but from the book of the Gospel of John. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written. Why did he write this? So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you have, may have life in his name. The details in the book were written to be believed. He's not writing about wizards and orcs and making things up on his own. He's not writing, I don't know what was in the Iliad, or I would use an example from that. He's not writing about those things. He's writing what he believes to be established facts from history. Luke 3:1-2. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Ithuria and Trachonitis, and Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene, and the high priest of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. There are no fewer than 21 historical references in those verses. Luke wasn't writing as if this was a fairy tale. He was appealing to facts and history that he lived through, clearly. He wrote from a historical perspective as one who believed what he wrote. So the authors believed what they wrote. So we can confidently say that we have an original, we have the Word of God in our hands. It's been preserved and it's been accurately translated in the English language. And we can confidently assert that the authors were telling the truth. They believed what they wrote. Do we have any Cardinals fans here?
I apologize.
I was a Cardinals fan. You were a Cardinals fan, they broke your heart? Wow. Must be hard for you. All right. So, just because you believe something doesn't make it true. Josh, what's wrong with the picture on the left? Does anybody know what's wrong with the picture on the left? They didn't even make it to the Super Bowl that year. This guy believed that the Cardinals were going to win the Super Bowl. He got a tattoo of the Cardinals winning the Super Bowl. And I think that year they lost in the conference championship. So they didn't even get to the final game. He believed in something, but it wasn't true. The guy on the right, you guys have no idea who he is, I imagine. His name is William Miller. William Miller. He existed. He lived in the early 1800s. He was a Baptist preacher at the time. And he knew something that nobody else knew. He knew something. You guys probably don't even know this. That Jesus returned to earth on October 22nd, 1844. He knew it. He knew it with all of his being that Jesus was going to rapture the church and everything was going to change on October 22nd, 1844. He started making this proclamation in 1831. So for 13 years, he went around to his church and anybody would listen to him saying, Jesus is coming in 13 years. His followers were called the Millerites. They sold all of their, many of them sold all of their possessions. Because Jesus is coming October 22nd, right? They gave up everything that they had. They quit their jobs. They gave away everything. This belief cost more than a bad tattoo. This is called the Great Disappointment. And interestingly, Seventh-day Adventists, the Adventism and Jehovah's Witness came out of this group that believed that Jesus was going to come on this day. They believed it. They sold everything that they had. He convinced them. He apparently believed it too. But he was wrong. And that costs a lot more than and what this means is that just because the authors believe what they wrote doesn't mean it's true. We're going to go through a couple of slides. We'll go through pretty quickly. I just want to suggest to you that the Bible is really accurate. Some quotes for you guys. Serious scholars, even if they are not believers, even if they do not think that it is a sacred text, still consider it to be history because things match up so well. He's an archaeologist. On the whole, archaeological work has unquestionably strengthened confidence in the reliability of Scripture, of the scriptural record. More than one archaeologist has found his respect for the Bible increased by experience of excavation of Palestine. That's where we find biblical texts and biblical places. He's an archaeologist from Yale. You can't do archaeology in Israel without the Bible. What can be said of historical reliability? Here our answer. On the evidence available is more positive. The periods most in the glare of contemporary documents, so that the times that we most look at, the divided monarchy of Israel and the exile and return of Israel, show a very high level of direct correlation where adequate data exists and reliability. In terms of general reliability, the Old Testament comes out remarkably well. History supports what happened in Scripture. The Bible is also, as you guys probably know, full of prophecy. I taught a few weeks ago on Isaiah 53, which predicted the death and resurrection of Jesus in detail. Predicted Israel's rejection of Messiah. In 1 Kings, that was written in 700 BC, by the way. There's really no question. That was written 700 years before Christ. Secular scholars don't doubt that. 1 Kings 14, 15, and 16 predicts the fall and captivity of the northern kingdom of Israel. That was written in 910 BC and didn't occur until 722 BC. Jeremiah 29:10 accurately predicted the length of Israel's captivity. The book of Daniel has specific predictions about the rise of the Medo-Persian, Greek, and Roman empires. Chapter 11 has over 100 prophecies that have been fulfilled, sometimes centuries later. Gleason Archer, who's himself a believer, says, the linguistic evidence makes the rationalistic explanation for Daniel no longer tenable. That means that those who say that it was written after the events it predicted is not tenable. That's not, you can't really hold to that accurately. You just can't faithfully hold to that. It is difficult to see how any scholar can defend this view and maintain intellectual respectability. You like that? Burn. There is no evading the conclusion that the prophecies of the book of Daniel were inspired by the same God who later fulfilled them or who will fulfill them in the last days. The Bible is trustworthy. The Bible is trustworthy because Scripture and the Holy Spirit confirm that it is an accurate message sent from God. The Bible is trustworthy because the original message has been preserved accurately. The Bible is trustworthy because our English translations accurately reflect the original message. The Bible is trustworthy because the authors believed what they wrote. And the Bible is trustworthy because the authors wrote accurately. Guys, 40 authors, different continents, cultures, and languages writing on varying subjects, and yet there are no disagreements in Scripture. The content is verified through history and through science, and many prophecies have been fulfilled. And all that to say, all of the evidence in the world won't change your heart if you have not repented and believed in Christ. We could go through books. As I said, I'd give you a book, Reasons We Believe. It's a really good resource. It's called Reasons We Believe. Reasons We Believe is a really good resource. All sorts of evidences for why Scripture is trustworthy. But again, if your heart hasn't been changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, you need to repent and believe in Jesus. You need to turn from sin and believe in Christ. So all the evidence in the world isn't going to convince you. All the evidence in the world won't change you. Only God can do that. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for preserving your word through time, Lord. Thank you for giving us, for revealing yourself to us, Lord. We would not know you if you hadn't shown yourself to us. We wouldn't believe in you if you had not given us that belief, Lord. Thank you for preserving your word, for giving us an accurate message from authors who knew what they were writing was true. Thank you for preserving it. Thank you for giving it to us in our English language where we don't have to die in order to read it. Lord, I pray that the students would increase in their trust for your word, that they would increase in their confidence in you. And Lord, for those who have not believed, I pray that you would change their hearts that would believe and trust in you and your word. In Jesus' name, amen.